3, please. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read the letter to the church at Sardis. It's a short letter. Begins by saying, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. This is coming a little bit out of order. It perhaps would have been better if we had looked at Thyatira first. But Sardis is an interesting assembly, and it is not bringing glory to God the way that that God would like, that the Lord would like, that John would like. And so this letter has content here which would try to stimulate those who were faithful, the remnant in Sardis, that they would commit themselves to listening to the word of God and putting it into application in their lives. And perhaps they would be an influence from the entire assembly, and the entire assembly would then start moving forward to please God and glorify him. Sardis was an interesting location. It was built on the top of a cliff. In the land of Turkey, it was like a natural citadel, and the people who lived there thought they were in a very safe place because people couldn't climb up the cliff, and they had a private pathway up to the side of the mountain, and they would go up there and be in this isolated place that they thought was safe for them. And it was a place where they would kind of accept just about everything and everything that went on. There was no discernment. It seemed like it was a place where things were quite peaceful. But every now and again, they'd be reminded that that place wasn't completely safe. Sometimes people would find that pathway up to the mountaintop. And this city that where everyone had quite a few riches and could live in this isolated place without necessarily having to work or whatever, every now and again somebody would find their way up, or a group of people would find their way up, and they would attack them. This happened 3 times, apparently, over the history of Sardis, according to one commentator. And they thought that the rock was very stable, and it never did fail, but the rock actually was a bit porous and eroded. So it wasn't as like something that would be on a granite rock. It was more a rock that you would find in the land of Turkey, perhaps. Those who know a little bit about the people who were in Sardis thought that there was a lot of idolatry practiced and a lot of immorality, which is evident. So they were filled with paganism and idolatry. And they had certain things that when they went to the temple, for example, of an idol, that they would dress in white. And if anybody had their clothes soiled, then they would come into a temple. Their names would be blotted out of a public registry. that they had of the people who were members of the city of Sardis. And so you find references to some of these things as we read through the chapter or read through the letter. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write." So this was a letter that was directed to the angel of the church. Some say an elder, or this has been discussed earlier. Some say it was an angel who was responsible for the church at Sardis. The things that were to be written were written by the one who had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now in chapter 1, the Lord was presented. He had seven spirits of God, and he had seven stars, which were the angels of the churches, and these were in his right hand. But here, the stars are not mentioned as being in the right hand of the Lord. He says to them, "I know thy works." So they were active. They were an active group. The assembly there had lots of works going on, lots of things going on. But here was the problem, that thou hast a name that thou livest. There's a reputation. People would think of the Sardis assembly as being one that was very active and had lots of things going on. But there was a problem. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So when it came to the specific things that they were responsible for, their relationship with God, as far as God was concerned, as far as the Lord was concerned, he wasn't getting anything from them. They were dead to him. And maybe that's because some of them were actually not saved. Quite possible they were not saved, that they were dead in their sins, trespasses and sins. Perhaps they were dead because of just not taking on any spiritual values and not seeking to serve the Lord, not appreciating that the Spirit of God was indwelling and they could have that life that would be imparted to them by the Spirit of God. But anyways, these people were recognized by the Lord as being dead. It's interesting, the comment here, seven spirits of God. What does this mean? Well, he's not saying that this is something separate from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is one. There's one unity as the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, we read, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So this is not contradicting the idea that there is one Spirit. So what could the seven spirits be? Well, there are different manifestations, and the number seven would suggest that it was a complete and perfect manifestation, because that's the number, what the number seven suggests to us in Scripture, is the idea of completeness. So there is a reference in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which indicates that the Spirit is manifest in different ways. Now, I couldn't exactly find seven, but there are clearly six. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is Isaiah 11 and 2. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So there are six factors at least related to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God here could move amongst the church at Sardis, but they weren't alive to him. They weren't receptive to him. How sad. So the Lord is revealing himself as all sufficient. He can meet the needs of the people at Sardis if they will only bow and accept him and accept his authority. If we look now, he says, "I know thy works." It would remind us of the knowledge that the Lord has of each of us. Just as he knew the works of the people at Sardis, he knows the works of each one of us. And it's a solemn thing to think that our works, which are sometimes done not as energetically, not as enthusiastically, not as completely, not with the right motive, that he knows each one of our works, and he knows our motives for doing them. So he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. So maybe they were doing the works. We could ask ourselves, why if they're dead, if they don't appreciate the Lord, were they doing the works? Well, maybe it was for some other reason. They had a reputation, perhaps, that they wanted to keep up. Thou hast a name that thou livest. So maybe they wanted to keep that reputation up. And maybe that's why they did the works. But whatever it was, he concludes by saying, and art dead. So as far as their works towards God and what he was pleased in, as far as his ability to direct those works and their readiness to submit and do as the Lord would lead them, they were dead and unresponsive. Dead person is unresponsive. And these people were unresponsive to the Spirit and to the voice of God. So he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, if we had have gone to the church at Thyatira, and there is sort of a history of the mystery of Christian testimony on earth that's being worked out through these individual churches, as well as the message to the individual churches at that time, and as well as the message to churches today that are like the churches that we're reading about in Scripture here with the seven churches of Asia. If we had to go under Thyatira, we would find that they were also in difficult circumstances. The Lord says that he knows their works, and he elaborates on them, their charity, service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. So there was a great focus on works. And that seemed to be the characteristic of the Christian testimony between about 500 and 1500 AD. One of the things that happened in 1500 AD was that there was a movement in Europe initiated by Martin Luther, and there were many others who were supportive of that, Calvin and others, who thought that the idea that works were necessary to take you to heaven. Works were the thing that would give you standing with God, and therefore you had to do works. That teaching was wrong. That there was something more that was of value. And so Martin Luther said, the just shall live by faith. And he showed and confirmed that Scripture taught that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient to save. And faith in that finished work could bring salvation. And so that was taught. And many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because the simple gospel message that the Apostle Paul and others had proclaimed was being proclaimed. But then formalism came in. Then the ideas that had been in the traditional church were transported into this system of evangelical outreach. And this is what the Sardis period would perhaps speak to us of, a time when there was a bit of revival, but a time when formalism came in and sort of stifled that revival and made the church dead again. So it was like Protestantism came in. And if we look at, and we don't want to be guilty of naming specific churches, but when we look at some of the traditional churches, it's unclear whether they believe in a belief in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as that which saves, or whether they believe in works as something that saves. And so this idea came in, and it caused people to not have the joy and rejoicing in the life towards the Lord Jesus Christ that they should have. And so the Lord looks on it, and he says, they're dead. You know, if you think about the Old Testament. There were different revivals in the Old Testament times. There was a revival in the day of Hezekiah. And in the day of Hezekiah, there was a return to the Passover, as it were, a return to the practice of a lamb being slain, a return to the practice of coming to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple as the Lord had appointed the people. And Hezekiah rejoiced in that, and the Lord rejoiced in that. But that it stopped there. Just the Passover was reinstated. But then a while later, a young king by the name of Josiah came to the throne, and Josiah, he established a reign that was based on something more spiritual and more scriptural even than Hezekiah, in that he had the word of God brought from the temple. They founded an old copy of it, and the word of God was brought and was read. And as Josiah heard the word of God being read, he rent his clothes, and he recognized that throughout the land, it was full of idol worship, full of idolatry. And so he moved to stamp out idolatry. He moved to try to follow the word of God in its completeness as it was given in that day. And so he instituted a revival which was more in depth and broader than the revival that Hezekiah had. Sadly, in both cases, people lapsed back. The nation of Israel lapsed back. They lapsed back in unbelief. But God does come in, and he does bring revival for those who are ready to follow his word and to implement it. So we read here that they had a name, that thou livest and art dead. Then he's saying in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. So they had works, they were doing things, and he's saying, be watchful. Look to yourselves, look to the word of God, look to the Spirit of God as he leads. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. There were some things that were of value. There were some things that God found pleasure in. And he's saying, strengthen those things, focus on those things, because those are the important things. But do it soon, because they're ready to die. They won't last long. Maybe it was some leader in a formal position who wanted to remove certain practices that were according to the word of God. He's saying, defend it. Defend the word of God. These things are ready to die. Defend what remains, so that it will be to my glory. Then he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. He's looking at the assembly, and he's saying, don't be self-confident. Don't be self-satisfied. I've not found your works satisfactory. Look at yourselves. And that's what he's saying in the next verse. So they needed to be watchful, and they needed to consider themselves and their relationship with God and how they were serving God. Then we come to verse 3, and he's giving them the formula, if you like, for how they can get back to God. He's saying, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. So they have received and heard. How did they receive the gospel? Well, we're probably thinking of John writing here at the turn of the first century, about one, roughly. And probably he's writing to people who have heard the gospel, perhaps through disciples or those who had been saved, converts of the Apostle Paul, not disciples but converts. And possibly they had come to this location, or some of the people had heard, perhaps even the Apostle Paul himself preaching. So they had heard, and they had received the word of God. Now, in those days, they didn't have the internet. They couldn't go on the internet and hear a sermon, or they couldn't read a sermon. They didn't have anything printed. to any extent, except maybe a letter that was written. And perhaps the letters that the Apostle Paul had written had been circulated from one assembly to another. Perhaps they'd been carried to Sardis, and the people in Sardis had read them. But when he's calling upon them to remember, it wasn't a simple thing like you and I would have to do because of the access we have to the Word of God and to various commentaries, various sources of background information that would help us to explain it and understand it. They were to remember the words that were initially spoken to them and to think about them. So this might be a challenge to them, saying, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard." So it was not just the words they were to remember. They were to remember the effect of the words upon them. They were to remember their day of salvation. And isn't that something that gives great joy to each one of us? It's when we think about the day we got saved, and we think about what the Lord did for us and how he moved in our lives. That brings joy to us, and that brings encouragement and stimulates that desire to serve our Lord more faithfully for what he has done. So they were to remember how thou hast received and heard. So when they would remember those things, they'd remember that God dealt with them in an amazing way in their lives as he brought them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were to remember the things they had heard, and they were to remember how they had received them. Often, you know, when God works in our lives, it's not something that we expect, something unordinary. It's unordinary the way God may come in and use things. And when we look back upon it, we appreciate just how good and how great God was to deal with us in that way. So he's saying, remember how thou hast received and heard. And then he's saying, hold fast. They were to hold fast the things that they remembered. They were to hold fast the Word of God and the things that they had learned about the Word of God. They're to hold fast their appreciation of God and how he had dealt with them, their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done at Calvary for their salvation. They're to hold that fast. That means that you don't think about it and have concerns about it one day and have put value upon it one day, and then you just kind of let it go and never think about it for the next several months. It's something, if you're holding fast, you're something you're thinking about every day. It's something that you're putting your confidence in, you're putting your attention towards every day. So they were to hold fast, and then it says they were to repent. Interesting that he's telling them to repent, because they have been acting as though they were dead toward God, dead towards doing what God was asking them to do. Probably dead to the concerns of the brothers and sisters in the assembly. They weren't affected by it. They weren't moved by it. They were not actively involved and engaged in assembly fellowship and assembly activity. So he's saying they needed to repent. They were showing apathy. They were showing deadness. And they needed to be alive and repent. If the Spirit of God is active in our lives, if the Spirit of God is doing his work, then there should be a sensitivity in our lives to the needs of others. There should be a sensitivity in our lives to sin in our lives, to evil thoughts. There should be a concern when we don't rise to the occasion and take on something that the Lord has shown us to do or provides us to do. We need to not have apathy towards those things. We need to engage and be active. So he's saying they're to engage. And when they think about the past, as they think about how there has been failure after failure in the past, they are to repent. So he's saying repent. Sometimes we repent towards God because we failed him. Sometimes we fail our brothers and sisters. There should be repentance towards them, that we apologize, that we seek their forgiveness. He's looking to them to repent. And that repentance will be measured by what happens after the confession is made. Will there be a change? Will there be a difference in their lives? Will they have more commitment to serving the Lord? Will there be something that is measurable from that repentance? So he's saying that they are to repent. And he's also saying they are to watch. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. So they are to each day be careful of their lives and how they live for the Lord. They are to watch. And if they fail to watch, what will happen? He says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, we often think of the coming of the Lord as imminent, not defined in when he's going to come. And the rapture is going to occur at any time. But this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about an intervention that the Lord is going to make in that assembly. An intervention that he's going to make with individuals in that assembly. And he says, I'll come on you as a thief. One who's going to take away the things that they already have. One that's going to take away some of the blessings that they have, perhaps. And he's going to come as a thief. They had experienced this. They'd known what it was to perhaps live in safety, and yet somebody found a way up that back trail in order to get into the city of Sardis. And they had come into houses, and they had taken things, and they had done evil to the people who were there. They had known what it was to have things happen when they didn't watch, physical things. And here the Lord is saying, I can come as a thief. I can come to take away what I've given you if you do not use it to my glory. If you do not have a sense of responsibility to use the gift that I've given. Now, he's talking to an assembly, so he's talking to a group of individuals, but he's also talking to the assembly as a whole. And he's talking to some who have perhaps a gift, because the Lord gave gifts to the assembly. He's given gifts of teaching. He's given gifts of evangelism. He's given gifts of various types, hospitality and so forth. He's given those gifts. And if we do not, my own heart is touched by this, if we do not respond to that, if we do not see those gifts adequately developed and used in assembly, then it is upon us to repent, to confess before the Lord, because he is wanting each one in the assembly with the various gifts and what they can contribute to the assembly to be developed. And those who are in a position of responsibility have the need to make room for those gifts so that the gifts of all have a place and can be developed. So he's saying here, watch, because he's going to come if they don't change. And in one of these churches, we find he says he's going to remove the lampstand. Well, he might do that in Sardis as well. He's saying, I'm going to come as a thief. And he wants them to be ready for his coming, so that they don't experience the judgment that he would bring if he came in judgment. Verse 4 says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So he's talking about the people wearing garments. He's talking about people whose garments may be defiled. Now, we thought about Sardis and the fact that there were these pagans who would wear white garments to the temple, and if they got spotted, they'd be defiled. They'd be banned from having their name on the public roll. He's saying, you've got a few people in the Sardis assembly, and they've not defiled their garments. Sad that there were only a few who hadn't defiled their garments. Sad there were only a few who hadn't been associated with the world in some way or another. Sad that there were so few that had maybe committed some sin in their lives and not responded. But he's saying there's a few who are living holy and righteous lives. And those people are going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a tradition, apparently, that in some of these small communities, there would be, they were actually kingdoms, there would be a king who would take the privileged citizens, and they would dress and they'd walk in the gardens with the king. He would commune with them. It'd be a special connection, special recognition for these people. And he's like, he's saying, the Lord is saying, I'm going to take those who have been faithful, those who I have pleasure in, and they'll be dressed in white, and they'll be companions in my heavenly garden. They'll be with the Lord in the coming day, and they will be blessed in a special way for their faithfulness. And then he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white. So more generally, the one who overcomes is going to be dressed in white. What do they have to overcome? They have to overcome this deadness. They have to overcome the apathy. They have to overcome their reluctance to engage and use their gifts for the Lord. They have to overcome. And those who overcome, they're going to be clothed in white raiment. And he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It's not that the Lord is there blotting out people's names whenever they do something wrong. If our name is in the book of life, it's there eternally. We have security. We have the knowledge that we're going to be with Christ, and our names are never going to be erased from the book of life. But he's going back to the book of the registry that they kept in Sardis, and he's reminding them that people's names are removed from that book. Everybody that was born, everybody who was part of the society and did what the society did, their names were put in that book. And I'm sure there's some sort of knowledge of everybody who was born on earth, but there's a special book of life, which is for those who are saved, the Lamb's book of life. And we can never be removed from that book. Now, it is interesting that he does say, out of the book of life, as opposed to the Lamb's book of life, but it could be just the fact that he's making the connection with the book that is kept in Sardis by the city fathers. But more than just our names being written in the book of life, there's also the commendation that he's going to give. I will confess his name before my Father and in the presence of the angels, before his angels. So there's coming a day when the Lord is going to introduce those who have pleased him and those who have served him faithfully, be they the people from Sardis or be they the people from Parkview Street Gospel Hall or from any other place where people honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So what an honor that would be to have the Lord Jesus Christ confess your name or my name before the Father and the angels. You know, sometimes when somebody is in another circumstance and the people don't know that person, they'll say, here's this distinguished Mr. X, and he has done such and such and such and such, and they give all of the background information to show that this person is worthy of the attention and is worthy of the affection of the people that he's being introduced to. And so here in Sardis, there's going to be words spoken by the Lord of these people who are watchful, these people who have remembered, these people who've held fast, these people who've repented even of those things which were wrong, and they're going to be confessed. They're going to be introduced. They're going to be described to the Father. Not that the Father doesn't know, but the Father will receive this recommendation from the Lord himself. Wouldn't that be wonderful if there were some of us who could have that recommendation in a future day? So he says in verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he's writing to the churches. He's reminding us that these are letters, not just for the churches of that day. These are letters for every group, every church, every assembly that seeks to please the Lord. And he says to each one of us who are in the assembly fellowship, if you have an ear, hear what these letters say. And hearing implies not just listening to the words and forgetting about it. Hearing implies listening and being obedient to the words and accepting the words and applying them in our lives. So let's hear what the Spirit has to say to this church, the Church of Sardis, and the other churches as we go through them. Let's pray.